And James is pretty repetitive. And as we're working through James, we're up to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. But I'd like to skip that part of James, because for about the third time, James has come back and he's telling people they ought to be suspicious of their money. They ought not be greedy. They ought not be materialistic. They ought not have debts that they're unwilling to pay, and all of that. And James has been saying that, and I could retread that and go over it again. But I think if you've been here on Sunday nights, you're getting the message. I want to skip down to verse 13, however, and talk to you about what's in verses 13 through 16. And verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, the book of James is, if it's anything, it's direct. And as James addresses these issues, he seems to always be a little more direct, I think, than even the Apostle Paul. And here he is speaking about the power of prayer. And once again, he is very, very direct. And the first thing that he's direct about is that there is power in prayer. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If there's any question about whether prayer moves the world, or to put it in a better way, if there's any doubt as to whether prayer moves the hand that moves the world, James is saying most definitely it does. John Chrysostom, who was a very eloquent man, wrote in the fourth century these words. He said, "The potency of prayer hath subdued the strength of fire. It hath bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." Now, what James or what John Chrysostom is simply doing is he's reading the Old Testament and he's telling us what prayer did in the Old Testament. And so prayer is a very powerful thing. And I don't think that James could be questioned in his favor or his championship of prayer. But then he moves on and he says, "So when you pray, however, there are things that you need to do when you pray so that prayer has power when you pray." And so he's talking to those of us who are sick, or to those of them who are sick. And he's saying, now prayer is powerful, and when you're sick, you need to pray, but here's how you need to pray. And so he says, first of all, when you pray, you need to call the elders of the church. Let him call the elders of the church if any are sick among you, verse 13. Here, elders in the Greek is presbyterios. And as I understand presbyterios in the Bible, that word, as I understand it, is referring to the ministry. You have two main offices in the New Testament church. You have deacons and you have the presbyterios. And the presbyterios have essentially four functions in the Bible. In 2 Peter or 1 Peter, one of the Peters, chapter 5, I know it's chapter 5, one of the things that the presbyterios is instructed to do is to shepherd the flock. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the presbyterios, they are also to rule, however you define rule, and they are to teach and they are to preach. In Acts chapter 15, the presbyterios were called together to judge between doctrinal disputes. And so if you put that, if you put those together, the presbyterios shepherds the flock, they rule, and however you define rule, they teach, they preach, and they essentially settle doctrinal disputes. I think you have a picture there more of pastors than of, say, stewards. And so he says, you need to call the pastors, the presbyterios, the elders of the church. Now, why would that be important? And I'm not exactly sure about it, but I think that this is why that could be important. It seems to me that James is saying that if you want to be healed, if you want your prayers to be answered in regards to at least your body, you must not distance yourself from the church. You remember when James is writing, he's writing in a day and age when church buildings had not yet been built. Last week we talked about how Philemon had a house church. He had a house large enough for the church to meet there. And in this day, church buildings aren't built. They're meeting in houses. And so if you're going to the church, there really isn't a church. There's a group of people that meet in a house. But what then would be the symbol of the church? It wouldn't be the building. It would be the pastor. And it seems to me what James is saying then is that God is fairly unwilling to heal you if you are distancing yourself apart from the church. If you're distancing yourself from the family of God, you may not receive the bread or the inheritance for the children of God. I remember a preacher talking once, and he said that he had a little girl about the size of Maria, I believe, and he was holding her, and she was embracing him, and she had her arms around his neck. And her brother came through behind them, and she stuck her tongue out at her brother. So she's hugging her father, and she sticks her tongue out at her brother. But her mother saw that, and her mother went over and took her out of the hands of the father and put her down. And she said, "You are not allowed to stick your tongue out at your brother while you are hugging your father." Now, it's perhaps then that is the motive of James here. He's saying, you need to go to the church. You need to go to the elders in the church. You can stay at home and watch Kenneth Copeland, but I'm not going to heal you while you're sitting on the couch watching Kenneth Copeland. You need to go to the body of believers. You don't need to separate yourself from the body, because there is healing where two or three are gathered. And I will heal you in the body, in the church, while you are engaged in the church in a way that I would not consider healing you if you separate yourself from the family of God. And so he says, you need to call the elders. And he says, and then they need to pray over you, and they need to anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, why oil? In the Bible, oil has a symbolism here, because in the Bible, oil was used in two different ways. It was used to symbolize the Spirit of God or the presence of God. And so in the Old Testament, kings would be anointed, and there were times when they would be anointed and the Holy Spirit would come upon them, as in the case of King David. Anointing was a sign that the presence of God was there. But anointing was also a sign of healing. And so in Luke chapter 10, parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan takes the man and he binds him up and he pours wine and oil into the man's wounds. Now, as I understand it, wine was an anesthetic. It was a painkiller. And so wine was for the pain, but the oil was for the healing of the wound. And so if you put those two things together, we're talking then about the presence of God coming upon you in a healing way. Because again, oil is a sign of healing. It's also a sign of the presence of God. So he says, anoint them with oil, which is a sign of God's healing power in the place, and pray in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. Now, again, you need to pray in faith. And I want to come back to that here at the end. So the church, The oil, you need to pray in faith. You need to pray believing. Nothing will come to you if you don't believe the prayers are going to be answered. So you need to pray in faith. And then you also need to confess your sins. Now, again, that doesn't often happen in even a church setting, the confession of sins. I think there are a couple reasons why this becomes important. The first is that it's an act of humility. Confessing your sins is a sign that you are a humble person and that you are aware of who you are, and that I'm not clinging to any reputation I have here. I really want to be healed, and I'm willing to confess my shortcomings. I'm willing to confess my sins. It is an act of humility. But it also could be that the root of the illness is a result of sin. Now, you have to be cautious here, because Jesus says that because a person is sick, that doesn't mean that they sinned. Although we do have at least a couple places in the New Testament where that would actually be true. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, many are sick among you because you've abused the Lord's Supper. And you might look at even Ananias and Sapphira, who sin and are struck down. They are killed, and in which case they're really sick, right? But in that case, you do have illness or physical repercussions for sin directly from God. But Jesus says that, and I take what Jesus says, where you have a guy who's sick and they ask, I think at some point the religious leaders say, what sins did he commit because he's ill? What sins did he commit because he's sick? And Jesus essentially said he didn't commit any sin. He didn't do this. God has allowed this to come upon him to bring glory to himself. So take it that Jesus is saying there that if a person is sick, that God hasn't cursed them. But having said that, taking a long time to get here, having said that, what we do know is that oftentimes sickness is the result of sin. It oftentimes is. I mean, have you ever seen a person who's 18 and then 5 years later, after being on meth for 5 years, what they look like? Drug addiction, which is a sin, will make you sick. It will have physical ramifications for your body. The great unpreached on sin, I'm going to get around to preaching on it someday, and you'll want to be there to see me stoned. But the great sin that never gets preached on in the church is gluttony. The abuse of food. Consistently overeating and putting things into your body that you ought not. Gluttony is a sin in the Bible, and it will make you sick. Living a wayward lifestyle will make you sick. I was talking to my dad once, and my grandmother died, I think, of her second or third heart attack when she was 67. And I was talking to Dad, and I said, "Do you think we'll live to be 70?" And he said, well, listen, everyone else in her family lived to be well into their 80s and some into their 90s. He said, you got to understand something about your grandmother. She lived in bars. She fought her whole life. She married the wrong kind of men. That kind of stuff catches up on you. That'll give you a heart attack. And there's some truth to that. Worry and stress, wayward living, rough living will do things to you. I mean, have you ever, again, seen a guy, 25, prime of life, gets into a wayward kind of living, gets into alcoholism? That's not good for your liver. Smoking isn't good for your lungs. So in that sense, sin or disobedience does oftentimes lead to sickness. Although God isn't saying you're a sinner, I'm going to put this on you, there is a natural progression that oftentimes happens. And so it seems to me then that if God is out to heal you, it makes sense that he would say, now, before I heal you, let's see you confess and repent of the sin that has really contributed to the sickness that has come upon you. That would make sense that if God wants you to be healed and to continue to be healed, you're going to have to confess and stop doing the behaviors that made you sick to begin with. And so it seems to me then that that just makes common sense that if you want to be healed, again, God is saying, don't separate yourself from the church. Come to the church, come to the family, come to the table of the family, pray in faith, anoint the sick, and confess your sins, because there's a very good chance the sins that you have committed have brought upon in some way this sickness through natural means. And so you need to deal with that as well. And he says then, if you and I will do that, we can be healed. Now, there are people who have done this. They've called the elders, they've anointed, they've prayed in faith, they have confessed sin, and in their case, they haven't been healed. And that has happened, I think, to many, many, many people. And that causes them, I think, to come back to this passage and to say, well, let me look at this passage again. I must have missed something here. And people who do that, when they come back, they don't seem to major on the elders and the oil and the confession of sin, although maybe they should. But they tend to say, and I think based on other New Testament scriptures, they tend to come and say, I must not have prayed in faith. I mean, I got the elder thing right, the oil, the confession, but there must have been something wrong with my faith. That's why I wasn't healed. But let me say just a few things about faith here. Because, again, oftentimes I think people doubt, they say, I prayed, but did I really have the kind of faith I should have had when I prayed? Maybe that's why the Lord hasn't done this thing in my life. I was a kid. I was nine, but my dad had a friend by the name of Emerson Wilson, who was a pastor. And Emerson Wilson pastored a very large church in Ohio, and he came down with cancer, and they were having nightly prayer meetings at his church, and there would be 600-700 people meeting nightly for like 2 months praying for his healing. They loved their pastor, and it was a real thing. So my dad would travel over there. He was 4 or 5 hours away, but he would go and he would stay with friends and be part of these prayer meetings, praying for Emerson Wilson to be restored. He had, I believe, throat cancer. And vast amounts of praying. They weren't praying for 15 minutes. These were two-hour services, praying, singing, some preaching, but mainly praying. Finally, they started to turn on each other because he wasn't getting better. Things started to get fairly crazy in those services. And there would be people saying, well, listen, there's a lack of faith somewhere. Somebody's got a lack of faith. If we all had faith, he'd be healed, but there's sin in the room. There's leaven in the room. Somebody's not praying in faith. And, of course, the Lord, in his wisdom, took Emerson Wilson to be with the Lord. And there was a great amount of division in that room by the time those prayer meetings, I think, did more to split that church than anything else, because they begin to turn on each other. There was a lot of praying and faith done for him, though. There was. It doesn't say everybody in the room has to have faith. It says the prayer of faith save him. But it didn't save Emerson Wilson. Let me just point out some things to you about faith. And let me just say this. Prayers were answered on behalf of people in the Bible that, first of all, did not seem to have a lot of faith. Okay. Think about Sarah in the Old Testament. Abraham, Sarah. Sarah had so much faith that when she found out she was going to have a baby, she laughed and said that was preposterous. But she had a baby. The 10 lepers in Luke 17. I don't know if they plan to get healed, but nine of them don't come back to thank Jesus. There's something lacking in them spiritually, to say the very least. Paul healed a lot of people. Paul did a lot of miracles, but he did not heal Trophimus. It left him sick in Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4. He did not heal Epaphroditus, who died in Rome, Philemon chapter 3. He did not heal Timothy of his stomach troubles, but prescribed a little medicinal alcohol in 1 Timothy 5. Paul himself was not miraculously healed of his thorn in the flesh. You have Jesus who comes to the pool of Bethsaida, and there's sick people all around him, right? And from what we know, he only healed one person in that place. We need faith. But again, there were people in the Bible who had great things happen that did not have a lot of faith. Sometimes people ask the question, well, is faith believing God can, or is faith believing God will? Maybe I'm believing he can, but I'm not adequately believing he will. I remember watching Kenneth Copeland a few years ago flipping through the channels, and he said, I wouldn't ask a person to pray for me at all if you use the words, if you will, because it's a sign that the person doesn't have faith. And so for him, if you don't believe God will, if you believe God can, but he won't heal in your particular situation, then you're not praying in faith. And now you have that place in Matthew chapter 8 where the leper says in Matthew chapter 8, 2, he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing. And Jesus says, I am willing. And he healed him. And so in that case, he wasn't praying, I know you will. He said, if you will, if it's something that you would be willing to do, I know you can do it. And, of course, remember in Mark chapter 9, when you have the mute boy who foams at the mouth and tries to bite, and he's repeatedly tried to commit suicide by throwing himself in water. And Father comes and says, ask for healing. And Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So this is not a man of absolute faith. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's unbelief there. But the Lord healed in that situation anyway. Others say, well, maybe you're not being very specific when you pray. I've heard that a lot in my life. You have to say, Lord, reduce my temperature from 103 to 98.6 in the next 20 minutes. And I've got this issue, and if you can't put your finger on what's wrong, then that limits the way that you pray. But again, in the Bible, we're not told that you have to have the right word to put on it. And in fact, what we know in the Bible, or what we think we know, is that even in regards to something like leprosy, leprosy in many ways was a catch-all, and there are many things that were called leprosy that were probably not leprosy. Others have said, and I grew up around a lot of people who said, listen, the reason you're not healed is because you went to see a doctor, and that shows you don't have faith. If you really have faith, stay home, pray, and the Lord will heal you. But if you go to the doctor, that would demonstrate that you didn't have faith. But, of course, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, and this may be a bit out of context, but I don't think so. Jesus says, they that are whole do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, he's making a bigger spiritual point there, but I still think that the words that he said at face value carry weight. He said, if you're sick, you need a doctor. And what we know is that the working of God in every other area is not incompatible with the working of human beings. For instance, a farmer, and we've talked about this before, does a farmer lack faith when he plows the field? Does a farmer lack faith when he harvests the crop? If a farmer has faith that God will plant the crop, why doesn't he say, Lord, plant the crop and give the crop, and I'm going to sit at home and I'm going to pray until you plow this field and the crop comes up? No, the Lord sends the rain, the Lord sends the sun. We know that it's ultimately an act of God, but it's an act of God, but it's also does not preclude you and I working. We talked, I think, a while back about Hudson Taylor, who came to that realization. He was going to China, and the boat got into a storm, and he believed that it would be a lack of faith if he wore a life preserver. If he wears a life preserver, that means he's not trusting the Lord to save him. And many years later, when he was a more mature Christian, he basically said, that was bad theology. I should have wore the life preserver. Does a missionary lack faith when they pray that the Lord will save souls, and then they go out, they set up a mission, they hold worship services, they set up medical clinics, all designed for winning the lost? No, the Lord saves, the Lord works, the Lord delivers, but that doesn't preclude you and I working. And so, again, just because the Lord provides the healing, that does not at all preclude the working of human beings in the life of a person. Now, this is all that I'm trying to get at. If you believe God can, if you believe He will, that's faith. A grain of mustard seed sowed in the right direction will produce a harvest. It will. It will. And oftentimes Christians spend a lot of their life trying to question whether I've got enough faith or should I have faith in the right thing. Listen, God isn't that difficult. Getting God to answer a prayer isn't like trying to get a safe with 20 buttons lined up. That's not, you know, and getting all the dials. Is it 6798246 or is it? That's not the way God works. Not the way He works. And so, this is what I believe. I believe that if we need a prayer answered, we need to come to the Lord. And we don't need to separate ourselves from the church. We need to have other people in the church praying for us. If we're sick, we need to be anointed. If we have sins, we need to be humble enough to confess those sins, because God just doesn't want to heal us in body. He wants to heal us in spirit as well, and we need to do that. And then we need to pray with the faith that we have. If we trust Jesus, if we know that Jesus can do it, I think that's enough, and we need to leave it at that. If God doesn't heal, if God doesn't answer the prayer, this is what I believe. And let me read to you Luke chapter 22, verse 41 through 44, and then I'll make the point and we'll be finished. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this isn't about healing, but Jesus prays a prayer and asks the Father to do something that ultimately the Father doesn't do. The reason the prayer was not answered was not because Jesus didn't have faith. It was not because Jesus had sin that he didn't confess. It was not because he should have had the disciples pray for him instead of him pray for him. The right person prayed without sin and in full faith, but the prayer was not answered. And the prayer was not answered not because of a lack of faith, but I believe ultimately because of a lack of knowledge of two things. In his humanity, I don't know that there was complete knowledge in this instant from the incarnate Son in regards to the will of God and in regards to the desires of his heart, Jesus' heart. God's at work doing a lot of stuff. He's doing a lot of stuff. He has a will. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And so Jesus even admits, he says, I'm not sure exactly what the will is. If it is your will, and when he says, if it is your will, he's confessing in his humanity that he's not absolutely certain what the will is. He has a lack of complete knowledge on the will of God. And again, we have that. We don't always know what God is up to. We don't always understand what God is up to. But secondly, we're not always in touch with what we desire in our hearts. I mean, if the Father in this instance says, all right, Son, you're not going to go to the cross. I'm sending the angels. I'm delivering you. You're coming back to heaven. I don't know how long it would have taken for the Son to look at the Father and say, why in the world did you answer that prayer? I was so close to redeeming the world. In pain and agony, I cried out for deliverance. But I was so close to birthing a family in heaven. Why did you answer that prayer? Because you know what Hebrews chapter 12 says? It says, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. In my thinking, and I can't say this with absolute certainty, but this is what I believe. I'm a preacher and I have an opinion. I think that the greatest joy the Son has right now is seeing people saved as a result of what he did on the cross. I think that's his greatest joy. I think he's in sympathy with the Father. And in Luke 15, he says there's more joy in heaven over one that repents than the 99 who doesn't need any repentance. That's what gets the Father to get off his throne and throw up the crown and say, let's have a party. And so the greatest joy the Son has now is a result of what happened at Calvary. And if the Father had answered that prayer, he would have deprived the Son of the greatest joy the Son has had for 2,000 years. Now, he's in eternity, and I realize there's some issues of putting a time frame on that. See, in that moment, the Son didn't even fully understand what would bring him joy 3 days from now. And you and I don't know that. We don't know that. You know the song where the guy's thanking the Lord for all the ladies he prayed would like him and thank God for unanswered prayer or something like that. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord didn't answer some of those silly, silly prayers? And I think that it can get darker. But see, ultimately, you know what I desire? It's easy for me to say, well, I desire to have this thing, and I desire to be liked by this person. I desire. It's easy for me to talk about all the things that I would want. But you know what I ultimately want more than anything in the world? I want to stand in heaven someday and my entire family be saved with me. Of all the things that I could have, there's nothing that remotely compares to being in heaven with all of my kids, grandkids, all of them being in heaven with me. What could compare to that? What could compare to that? And I don't know how to get them all there. I know that's in my heart. I remember walking with a woman in North Carolina through 11 years of cancer. She was the strongest woman I ever knew. By the time she passed away, she was about 80 pounds, and she was never really that large. And I asked God a lot of questions in that time because she was a godly, godly person. And she was supposed to live a few months, and It's through sheer willpower and the grace of God, she pushed through 11 years because she wanted to see her kids graduate high school. She didn't make it, but that drove her. But I remember sitting in hospital rooms with her and having significant discussions about what she was going through and what on earth we thought God was doing. She was in sheer agony. She was the lady I talked about. She had her stomach removed and there was only 20% left, and the stomach never worked right after that, and she would get so hungry. She couldn't digest anything without it coming up. And she would sometimes make a hamburger and just sit and smell the hamburger, but she couldn't eat it. Absolute agony year in and year out. And the only way that I can rationalize what happened with Sherry is to say that her greatest desire in life would have been to be in heaven with her kids. And in some strange way, her death and her suffering was an important part of her kids going to heaven. I don't have any evidence of that, but that is the only way in my mind that I can fully rationalize all that she went through. I know that if you had looked at her and said, Sherry, the suffering, you got to understand, is part of the plan. What you really want, your great joy in eternity is going to be the people that you enjoy heaven with. And just believe me, Sherry, all this is making an impact that's going to get you to where you want to get in the end. I think if you would have said that to her, if that could have been laid out, she would have said, well, then let me stay where I'm at. Don't answer the prayer if it's going to hinder what could be in heaven for me. Tim Keller says this, and I'll leave this with you. He says, for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, God will always answer the prayer in the way we would want it answered if we knew what He knows. God will answer the prayer in the way that we would want it to be answered if we knew what He knows. And so, again, I say all that to say this, and I'm finished. If you're sick, if you need prayer answered, call the elders. Ask people to pray for you. Ask the pastors to pray for you. And again, this is with sickness. It may not apply to other things that you want to be prayed for. I don't know why James singles out sickness per se, but James is saying in regards to sickness, call the elders. Don't separate yourself from the church. Have them anoint you. Pray with faith. Grain of mustard seed will do, but pray with faith. Their sins, confess them. And God will answer that prayer. God will. If you want the prayer answered, that's the path there. But if God doesn't answer that prayer, if He doesn't heal you, just understand, and this is a way that I believe, if He doesn't answer the prayer, it's because it would interrupt His will, and it would interrupt ultimately our joy. It would interrupt ultimately our future happiness in some way that if we knew about, we would not have prayed the prayer to begin with. And so for me, that's again how I pray. Pray in faith. If it's in His will, if it farthers the kingdom, if it's in my ultimate joy and happiness, the prayer will get answered. It will get answered. And if it doesn't work out that way, I just have to admit that I probably just prayed in ignorance, not understanding. And I leave that. And I have to leave that with the Lord and walk away. And my faith in Him isn't diminished. But I trust Him to work out His will and ultimately my joy in the end. Again, He will answer the prayer in the way that we would want it answered if we knew what He knew. That's an important caveat when we pray. Will you stand with me?